to page 107. A student asked me yesterday this question about the final objective. I realized I hadn't told you. You'll be held responsible for the books of the Bible in order with their correct spelling and with their correct divisional arrangement, plus the class notes throughout the semester. And may I recommend that you use the divisional arrangement. You know how I ask those questions, the 38th book of the Bible and that kind of thing. Remember now, you've got your 39 books in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New. You know how we teach children to remember that. Old Testament, 3 letters in Old, 9 letters in Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament. 3 times 9 equals 27 books in the New Testament. Sometimes those mental props are harder to remember than the facts themselves. But you use that and then use the divisional arrangement. For instance, if I ask you what's the 18th book of the Old Testament, you ought to come to it right immediately. Because you got your 5 books of the Pentateuch and your 12 historical books, that's 17. Then the next one is Job, the 18th. It'll make it a whole lot easier if in your own mind you use that divisional arrangement. But if I were you, I'd count it up on my fingers and everything else, and I'd make it foolproof. For instance, when I'm going to give it to you and grade it, I don't go back in my mind and get it. I make it foolproof for my grading. I've got it written right down in my Bible, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I just do them right here. Because I'm not taking the exam, I'm giving the exam. And I want to be dead sure that I'm right on those things. Okay, page 107 as we have our closing period. Let's look to the Lord now for his leading. Father, in a very special way, may thy Holy Spirit lead us in our class period this morning. Again, we cry out to thee, Lord, give us a passion for obedience. Not a passive willingness to obey the Lord, but may it be the greatest delight of our lives to obey the Lord. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus is living in us this morning and that he is saying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so we just trust thee that every one of us will be able to say that. And we thank thee for the marvelous measure in which thou hast made it true in this class. And we trust thee, Lord, the end of this semester and all through the next semester to complete what thou hast begun. And as we go progressively through the school year, may we be increasingly amazed at what God is doing. May we be able to say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us now as we claim all the will of God for this particular period. In his dear name, amen. When we closed our period yesterday on page 107, we had come to our 7th principle in the study of Deuteronomy. Study carefully the sermons of Moses as inspired models of teaching and preaching. When the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning 4 principles of preaching which I find in Deuteronomy. The first was, be sure that the message has gripped your own soul. When you stand to preach, you can be sure you have God's message. I can be sure that I have God's message. You know, it makes all the difference in the world. It changes my whole total quality. It changes my personality. I mean, it refines my personality. If I'm sure that I have God's message. Then the second is, don't follow mechanical rules. Don't follow mechanical rules. One thing I love about the presentation of homiletics in Deuteronomy is the absence of mechanical rules. Now remember, there's a difference between the mechanics of preaching and being mechanical when you preach. There's such a thing as the mechanics of preaching. And you have some of that in your speech courses and in your homiletics courses here at the Bible College. It's not wrong to have the mechanics of speaking, but it's wrong to have the mechanics in a mechanical way. For instance, let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I mean. Here's one statement that's often made about the preparation of sermons. The statement is, do your own thinking first before you read anything that anybody else has said. Probably you've heard that. Do your own thinking first before you read what anybody else has said. Now that is a mechanical rule. Some individuals do it better that way. And if you find from your own study that you do it better that way, then you do it. But don't just set that down for everybody. If you set that down for everybody, that's mechanical rule. Spurgeon never followed that rule. He's often considered the prince of expository preachers. And Spurgeon's rule was that before he did his own thinking, he did a lot of reading. He said, I wasn't really ready to do my own thinking. There wasn't anything in there. He said, I had to do some reading before I could do any thinking. That's Dr. Cleese's rule. I was talking to him some years ago about this. And he said, my rule is that I like to do a good bit of reading first before I do my own thinking. Well, you know what he didn't mean. He didn't mean that he read in a thoughtless way. But you see, one value of reading books is that those books help you to think. Sometimes I come to study a certain scripture and I read it and pray about it and read it. I still don't register. But then I begin to read what others have said about it, and it helps me to get into it. Sometimes I quote what they say, sometimes I don't. But sometimes they're just used of God to start my mental processes going. Now notice what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that nobody should ever follow that rule, because some do it better that way, to do their own thinking first and then read afterwards. But that's a mechanical rule if you set it down for everybody, because there are differences of personality, and one person goes at it better one way than one another. Students, let me make this suggestion as you continue to study here at the Bible College. Ask God to guide you. Any suggestions others make, consider them. Seek to put them through your own processes. But ask God to guide you to the method that will give you great enjoyment in your study. Sometimes people recommend certain ways of doing it, and I just don't enjoy it when I do it that way. Well, I want to tell you, if I don't enjoy preparing my sermons, I don't expect anybody to enjoy hearing them. And that's one of the main things we need, is to enjoy our work. Now, I set down certain things for you students to toe the mark on, but I try to allow leverage for your own way of doing it. And I try to get it, here's something for you to dig into, and one person is going to go into it one way, one another. And then there's certain things that all of us ought to have in common. But Deuteronomy doesn't have anything mechanical about the principles of homiletics. Here's another illustration of the mechanical. Years ago, I was reading a book on public speaking. I used to try to teach public speaking here at the Bible College in the early days before we had somebody who was qualified to teach it. The boys used to punt on the course and they called it public squeaking. That's what it really was, the way I taught it. But I was reading a book one time on public speaking, and the book was telling you how to make the best motion. He said, now, when you're making motions, do it something like this. Start it like this so it'll be graceful, and let the hands flow out like that. Well, you know, practice up before the mirror, and that sort of thing. Well, I thought after I read that, now, wouldn't that be wonderful? Suppose somebody's house was on fire, and I saw the place burning down, and he was in it. And I'd call up to him and I'd say, hey man, your house is on fire. He'd say, it is. Where is it burning? I'd say, over here. Over there. You can see how mechanical that is. Now, I might be making some kind of a motion that really hurts my message, and a person might say, I suggest you do it a little bit differently. Well, that's one thing. That's not mechanical. That's sort of improving my way of doing it. But all I want to tell you, the motions come from the inside. Motions don't come from the outside. If he said, where is it burning? I'd say, over here, man. Over here. The third principle of preaching, the third principle of preaching in Deuteronomy is, tell people how to do what you tell them to do. Tell people how to do what you tell them to do. It isn't enough to tell people to be born again. Tell them how to be born again. It isn't enough to tell people to have faith. Tell them how to have faith. That's one reason why I love the Gospel of John. Because all through John's Gospel, every chapter gives me something about faith. How to trust God. What faith really means. And that's one great value of the Gospel of John. But oh, how much preaching there is that just tells us to believe and doesn't tell us how to believe. Tell people how to do what you tell them to do. Well, that's one reason why I love Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. This commandment is very nigh. That's the how. It's the how of faith. And I come to these impossible things and I say, I just can't live like that. This thing is far off from me. A student came to my office yesterday and said, you know, often when I come to read the Bible, I just feel like it's far off. And I said to the student, now there's the point. Which are you going to believe, God's word or your own feelings? Your feelings say that thing's far off. God's word says it's very nigh. Which one are you going to believe? That's the how. It's the how of faith. And then the fourth principle is preach to move the will to action. Preach to move the will to action. What is a sermon? What's a sermon? The different ways in which people can describe a sermon. But Mr. John Hale, who used to teach a course on homiletics here at the Bible College, used to give what I think is a wonderful definition of a sermon. He used to say, a sermon is that which moves the will to action. That's what a sermon is. It's that which moves the will to action. And it isn't really a sermon if it doesn't move the will to action. That doesn't mean you always give a public invitation. There are many ways of moving the will to action. Public invitation is one of them. But a sermon is that which moves the will to action. Now, if you accept that description of preaching, you realize that there's no absolute line of cleavage between preaching and teaching. There are certain surface differences between your technique in preaching and your technique in teaching. But preaching and teaching are both basically directed to the will rather than to the intellect. Now look at the diagram we use for personality, the three parts of personality. The foundation is the will. The superstructure is the intellect and the feeling. Now watch, you say, preaching makes this to be the foundation. But teaching makes this to be the foundation. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Teaching may use a different technique from preaching. But teaching must be directed to the will. Just as preaching is directed to the will. I think a wonderful illustration of this is Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 5, 1 and 2 is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with these words. Matthew 5, 1 and 2. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Then how did he teach them? Through preaching the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way he taught them. And there's no absolute line of cleavage between teaching and preaching. There's certain differences in technique, but preaching must be directed to the will, and teaching must be directed to the will, because you'll never get anything into a person's intellect if you don't get it into the will, and you'll never get it into the feeling if you don't get it into the will. Later in one of my courses, I'll discuss this more in detail, but probably you've heard a person say what you probably said, and I've said many times, that I believe that thing with my head, but I don't believe with my heart. Dr. McCookin used to warn us on that. He used to say that is not accurate. You say you don't believe it with your heart, but you believe it with your head. You can't believe it with your head if you don't believe it with your heart. Because the two are like this. The head and the heart are not completely separate. They're intertwined with one another. And I don't really believe the thing with my head if I don't believe it with my heart. Oh, that's the way you have to believe the truth of God. Go in heart first, not head first. You have to go in heart first. And then the head follows. And oh, how important that is in preaching. In many cases, particularly in educational institutions, there's a great danger of toning down the importance of preaching. And what it really means is making the primary appeal to be to the intellect rather than to the will. The primary appeal must never be to the intellect. It must be to the will. The intellect is very important. But it's important only in relation to the human will. On page 108, we have our eighth principle. Study Deuteronomy in order to discover principles of child training. Please underscore your opening statement. One of the great values of Deuteronomy is that it gives us God's inspired approach to the important field of child training. Show how the book presents a wonderful pattern for a Christian parent or a Christian teacher in the training of children. The very important question arises, how can we understand children? And I believe the Bible answer is simply this. The way to understand children is to know God through His Word. May I say that again? The way to understand children is to know God through His Word. I used to think the opposite of this. I used to think the way to understand children is to study children all the time. No, it isn't. That makes a goal out of a byproduct. And if I make a goal out of a byproduct, I either weaken the byproduct or I destroy it completely. I used to tell my students this. Now, if you want to understand children, one of the best things to do is to go out on the playground and watch the children while they play. And when you watch the children while they play, then you'll be able to understand children. I don't say that anymore. Because that makes a goal out of a byproduct. For instance, take me. I don't have any children. Does that mean that anything I would teach about children would just be a lot of pretty sweet theories? Because I don't have any children of my own. No, do you realize that? The very fact that somebody has children may incapacitate him or her from understanding children. Because he sees the thing so close up, and because the whole thing's sentimental in terms of his own children, and it's just what he's learned in his own experience, but not learned through the Word of God. It's true that I've dealt a lot with other people's children and trying to build them up in the things of the Lord. But the way to understand children is to know God through His Word. Oh, students, that's all important. Otherwise, you will make a goal out of a byproduct. Now, with that in mind, I want to give you several answers to these two questions. The what of teaching children and the how of teaching children. Let me mention three things from Deuteronomy, what we are to teach children. The first is we are to teach them the full character of God. Oh, how all important that is. We're to teach them the full character of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. Are we to teach that to our children? Absolutely yes. Deuteronomy 4:24. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. And then in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, the Lord thy God is a merciful God. We're to teach both things. Why, years ago, I read a book on child evangelism that many Christians thought was wonderful, and it surely did seem to have some wonderful things in it. But it made this statement. It said, never tell the truth of hell to children. Tell it to yourself. In other words, tell yourself they're going to hell if they reject Jesus, but don't ever tell them that. You don't get that from the Bible. You don't get that from the Bible. It's true that there's a wrong way of presenting anything. You know, I want to tell you, whenever I talk to children about hell, I walk very softly before the Lord. And I ask God to guide me the way to do it that's in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I must give them a full picture of God. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire. The Lord thy God is a merciful God. The second answer is, teach them law and grace. Deuteronomy is a great book on law and grace. I think one of the weaknesses in modern movements with children is the neglecting of the Ten Commandments. Many groups don't teach children to memorize the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm not making a God out of memorizing the Ten Commandments. But what I'm saying is much broader than that. What I'm saying is, through the law is the knowledge of sin. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. And we need to teach children the message of God's law and the message of God's grace. The third is, we're to teach them unquestioning obedience. Oh, Deuteronomy is a book of unquestioning obedience. This, of course, is one of the great snares of modern pedagogy. Modern pedagogy lays great stress on this idea. Always tell children why you tell them to do a certain thing. Now let me ask you, is there any time when it's right to explain why? Definitely so. Because we follow God's example, and God sometimes tells us why he does certain things. But does God always tell us why he does certain things? No. And when you teach people, always tell children why you tell them to do something, you are contradicting the character of God. Because God doesn't always tell us why he does things. Sometimes a Christian mother ought to give an answer to a child like this. I know many times I'd say, why, Mama, why? 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 Sometimes he'd explain why, and sometimes it was just like this. Dear, I don't have time to tell you now. And even if I had time, I don't think you're old enough to understand this. And will you just know I love you? And will you do it because you trust Mother and Mother loves you? Mrs. Walker, who used to be dean of women at the Bible College, told us on some occasions that that's the way she sometimes dealt with the girls in the dormitory. Sometimes girls would come and say, we don't see the reason for this particular decision you've handed down. Why have you done it? Why have you done it? Ms. Walker said, there were times when I thought clearly it was God's will for me to explain the reason why. She said, sometimes I didn't think that was God's will at all. Sometimes I'd just say to them, girls, I've got an awful lot of things to do, and really you have to have the background of being the dean of women in the midst of this to know the full reason why. And may I ask you to trust me now? I love you. I'm giving my whole life to you students here at the Bible College. Won't you do this because you trust me? Now somebody says, that's non-intellectual. No, it isn't non-intellectual. It's not intellectual at all. It's following the pattern of God. If you teach this to people, always tell children why you tell them to do something. You're contradicting the character of God, because God doesn't always tell why. Now, if you never tell them why, you're also contradicting the character of God, because God often tells why. But oh, how we need to root this in the Word of God. Dr. Fleece told us years ago in faculty meeting that he had a title for a book. He said, now I'm not going to write this book, I'll just give you the title and you can write it if you want to do it. But here's my title. Now, in order to give you the background for his title, may I tell you who John Dewey was, D-E-W-E-Y. John Dewey was the famous so-called educator of Columbia University, and he is sort of the father of modern pedagogy. Many who aren't even Christians agree with many of us who are Christians on this, that he's done more harm than any one man in the entire history of American pedagogy. And it was all this whole subjective kind of idea, be child-centered. Don't be teacher-centered, be child-centered. Well, the Bible says don't be either one. Be Christ-centered. Don't be child-centered. Don't be teacher-centered. Be Christ-centered. But his whole idea was be child-centered. That's modern pedagogy. Don't be teacher-centered. Be child-centered. And Dr. Fleece said, here's my subject. Doing or Deuteronomy. Boy, it's a good subject, isn't it? Doing or Deuteronomy. You're going to take what John Dewey says and sort of glorify it and put a little bit of Christian training along with it, or you're going to take what Deuteronomy says. Now, I've given you here, students, just three suggestions about what to teach children. I hope you'll want to go through Deuteronomy in detail with that in mind. Now, from Deuteronomy, let's answer the question, how? How are we to teach children? And let me give you three answers to this also. The first is, teach them basically as you would teach anybody else. Teach them basically as you teach anybody else. Now, you students know that I love to use object lessons with children, to give special children's methods. And I don't believe those things are wrong in themselves. But you know, as I look back on my past life, I realize how God brought me to Jesus. God did not bring me to Jesus through object lessons. God brought me to Jesus through grown-up sermons. That's the way he brought me to Jesus, through grown-up sermons. And you take this whole idea of junior church, where you have just the children by themselves, and then the older folks worship by themselves. I think there are times when you have to have that, because the preacher doesn't come anywhere near reaching the children. And he doesn't reach the older people either. But you see, if you don't reach the older people, at least they'll not make a lot of noise unless they snore, you know. But children will make a lot of noise if you don't hold their attention. They'll make a lot of noise, and it's just wild confusion often in a case like that. So I think there's a place for junior church. But I want to tell you, don't have that exclusively. When we use so much flannelgripe with children, often what we do is we train them not to listen to a grown-up sermon. Sometimes I feel cramped after I've had children's meetings. When I go to hold meetings in the summertime, often I just say to a pastor, schedule me at the time when you have your Bible school. And let me speak to children at Bible school in the morning and to the adults in the Bible conference in the evening. Planning some of that this coming summer. I love that. But then I feel kind of cramped sometimes when the children come in at night and they're expecting another object lesson. I don't have another object lesson. So one thing I just try to say to them is, now, I believe you girls and boys here are glad to have you tonight. I believe you'll be able to understand a lot of what I'm saying. Now, see if you can't listen and get a lot of good out of a grown-up sermon. I believe there's something to that. Nowhere in the Bible do you have a special book devoted exclusively to children. See, children are mixed in with the others. For instance, take Ephesians. Honestly, would you ever expect children just to listen to Ephesians and get anything out of it? Paul did, because in the sixth chapter he stopped and said, children, obey your parents. And he expected those children to be in church listening to that letter as it was being read. Why, Ephesians is one of the deepest books in the Bible. And yet, Paul expected children to be listening to him. So the first answer to the question, how, is teach them basically as you teach anybody else. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy. And then the second is teach them through memory. The contents of Deuteronomy were to be memorized and to be repeated continually. And may I say this? Don't despise rote memory. Nobody should turn completely away from rote memory. There is an abuse of rote memory. But don't let the abuse of rote memory get you away from the importance of rote memory. I just like to put it down like this and say, you know, rote is spelled R-O-T-E. That there's no substitute for just plain old getting down and learning something. Now, modern pedagogy has greatly weakened that. And just plain old remembering something. Just get down and learn it. Fact. Plain old fact. And oh, in my classes, students, I don't apologize for rote memory. You students know that my whole course isn't rote memory. if it were just a lot of rote memory, it'd be dull, and I just would apologize for teaching it all the time. It isn't all rote memory, but some of it is, and I don't apologize for it. For instance, how do you learn the alphabet? You don't get any logical connection between B and A and C and B. You just learn it. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I won't go beyond because I might not be able to say it. But you just plain old get out and learn it. It's rote memory. And all in your life, remember this. At the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to hold you responsible for the use of the memory He's given you. He's given some people unusually good memories. They ought to use those memories to the full for the glory of Christ. But modern pedagogy turns people away from the use of memory. Oh, who's going to remember? You're going to forget that stuff anyway. And that's one of your weaknesses of modern pedagogy. And lots of earnest Christians have been burned by that thing. Oh, now, how'd you teach children? Just plain old memory. That's part of it. Now, it isn't the whole thing. But it's an integral part of the whole thing. And then the third answer is teach them through the appeal to normal desire. Teach them through the appeal to normal desire. There are three normal desires: to do things, to get things, and to enjoy things. Those are not sinful desires. The desire to do things, to get things, to enjoy things. Those are normal desires. Now, one way Deuteronomy applies it is in this that we mentioned last time, the appeal to consequences. Good will come to you if you do it. Bad will come to you if you disobey. Now, let me give you an illustration. What about offering children prizes, awards for memorizing scripture? Is that wrong? I've heard earnest Christians say they thought that was wrong. Never offer children awards. Never offer them prizes to learn scripture. Like, and I know I abused it when I did full-time work in the public schools. Really, I was just a glorified Santa Claus. Really what I was. Every time I came around, the children expect me to give them something. Because I offered them these prizes, and I really thought that was wonderful. I want to tell you, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't give them so much. But I'd still give them things. Because the idea of award is not unscriptural. It's the appeal to normal desires. Does God offer rewards? Why, yes, He offers rewards for all eternity. For everything I do in the spirit down here, I'm going to get a reward for billions of years. For billions of years, I'm going to be rewarded for everything I do down here in the power of the Holy Spirit. God offers rewards. And look, if I tell people never offer rewards, I'm contradicting the character of God. Now, you say, should you appeal to love for the Lord? Oh, indeed. And I think one way to do that, proper balance, you offer rewards for Bible verses learned and things like that. And then when children have finished, some child will come to you and say, well, I've learned the verses and I've gotten all my prizes. Now, could you offer me some other prize? And I like to deal with it something like this and say, no, I don't have any more prizes. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to learn these 10 verses just because you love Jesus, apart from any reward. See, those things don't contradict one another. They're part and parcel of God's dealings with man. I've just scratched the surface in what I've given you here about teaching children. But, oh, students, what's it going to be as you go out into the Lord's work? Is it going to be Dewey or Deuteronomy? Don't glorify John Dewey by mentioning Jesus every now and then. But get your principles of training children right from the blessed Word of God. The ninth principle on page 108 is to lay special stress upon the fulfilled prophecies in the book of Deuteronomy. Please underscore the statement. One of the great values of Deuteronomy lies in the fact that some of its prophecies have already been fulfilled in a remarkable way. Chapters 28 and 29 are unusually wonderful chapters on fulfilled prophecy. They might be entitled, The Consequences of Disobedience. What's going to happen to the nation Israel if the nation Israel disobeys the Lord? Here's your answer in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The consequences of disobedience. Let me give you three or four verses from these two chapters that have been remarkably fulfilled. One is chapter 28, verse 37. Deuteronomy 28, 37 says to the nation Israel through Moses that if thou dost disobey, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the people, whither Jehovah thy God that shall lead thee away. Now, the word byword in Deuteronomy 28, 37 is this in the literal Hebrew. It's the word Shanina. Thou shalt be a byword, a Shanina. I wonder if any of you have ever heard the kindred word to that used of the Jews. Many people, particularly in large cities where you have a great many Jews, use the word sheeny, S-H-E-E-N-Y. And the word sheeny just comes from this very thing. Oh, what a remarkable fulfillment that is. Thou shalt be a byword, a Shanina. And the very word that comes from Shanina is used today for the Jews. And you see, Moses preached this about 1500 B.C. And we're living nearly 2000 A.D. So you see, about 3,500 years ago, he gave this prophecy. And it's still being remarkably fulfilled today. Second illustration is chapter 28, verse 53. 28:53 says, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. In other words, what he's saying is that mothers are going to boil their own babies. Wouldn't that seem unlikely? You know, the mother's heart is basically the same the world over. And isn't that tremendous to realize Moses is saying, if you disobey the Lord, you're going to be so destitute in famine that mothers will be hungry enough, they're going to boil their own babies. That happened at least two times in Jewish history. One time was in 587 or 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He besieged the city for a long time, and the famine was so great that mothers actually killed and ate their own babies. It happened also in 70 A.D., 40 years after the death of Christ, when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. He besieged the city for a long time before it fell, and the famine was so great that mothers actually ate their own babies. Well, that's unlikely a fulfillment, isn't it? Because the mother heart is basically the same the world over. But it happened in answer to Moses' prophecy. Then the third illustration is Deuteronomy 28, verse 62. Deuteronomy 28, 62 says that if you disobey the Lord, you shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude. I'm going to give you several fulfillments of that through Jewish history. One of them is in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. And historians remind us that in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed, 1.5 million Jews were crucified. 1.5 million Jews were crucified. They say that you couldn't even find wood near Jerusalem for a long time. That so many Jewish crosses had been made to crucify these Jews that the forests near Jerusalem were denuded of their timber. Think of that. Ye shall be left few in number. Then we have a very recent illustration of it in the days of Hitler. I don't know whether any of you ever read in whole or in part Hitler's famous book called Mein Kampf. It's German, Mein Kampf, meaning my battle. And he predicted what he planned to do. And you know what he planned to do was fulfilled in an almost uncanny way, but not completely as he planned to do it. And one thing he said in that book was this, that by 1950, there wouldn't be a single Jew living in Germany-occupied Europe. That was his plan. And, oh, he was well on the way to that when he died. Of course, he died before 1950, but that was his plan. By 1950, there wouldn't be another Jew left in Germany-occupied Europe. When he took over in Germany-occupied Europe, you know how many Jews there were in that section? There were 8 million Jews in Germany-occupied Europe when he took over. 8 million. You know how many there were when he died? 3 million. He killed 5 million of the 8 million Jews in Germany-occupied Europe. And oh, you and I stand in horror of that, yes, but here's the other side. This is what Moses predicted 1,500 years before Christ. If the Jewish nation disobeyed the law, and the Jewish nation is a tremendous object lesson of disobedience. Over the Jewish nation, you might write these words. What price disobedience? What price disobedience? What is the price a nation pays when it disobeys the law? Look at the Jewish nation and you have the answer. The fourth illustration of fulfilled prophecy is Deuteronomy 29, 22 and 23. Here's what I want to do to illustrate this. I want to read for you these two verses from the Bible. You just listen to them. Deuteronomy 29, 22, and 23. Then I want to tell you a little story about them. And then after I tell you the story, I want to read the verses again. Now just listen without looking in your Bible. Deuteronomy 29, 22, and 23. And the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, meaning the plagues of Palestine, and the sicknesses wherewith Jehovah hath made it sick. Isn't that a striking expression? A sick land. God made the land of Palestine sick. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and a burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, which Jehovah overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Let me tell you this story and then reread those two verses. I read this in a book on fulfilled prophecy some time ago, that a missionary was in Palestine riding on the train through the country, and there was a group of college fellows, skeptics from the United States, who were traveling in the Holy Land. And one of them just called out, you know how loud students like that can often be, and faculty members like that can often be, just called out loud so everybody could hear him, said, the Bible says this is a land flowing with milk and honey. But look at it, nothing but brimstone. Nothing but brimstone. And this Christian who was there on the train remembered this verse. So he just opened to Deuteronomy 29, 22, and 23, and took it to the young fellow and just shoved it under his nose and said, I'd like for you to read that if you will. And then later when he read it, the missionary explained. Now watch what he read. And the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land, shall say when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses wherewith Jehovah hath made it sick, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone. And he used that very word. He said, look at it. Milk and honey, nothing but brimstone. The man said, you know, Moses spoke that 1,500 years before Christ. And that's exactly what God said was going to happen to this land. It did flow with milk and honey, but now it's flowing with brimstone because the Israelitish nation has departed from God. Now, those are just four illustrations of this. But Deuteronomy has a great many of these very wonderful fulfillments of prophecy. Then on page 109, our tenth principle. When you have difficulty in understanding any of the commandments in Deuteronomy, note especially the purpose of these commandments. Many have been puzzled by God's commandments in Deuteronomy 23, 2-4. A bastard, now you know what a bastard is, an illegitimate child. An illegitimate child shall not enter into the assembly of Jehovah. Even the tenth generation shall none of his enter into the assembly of Jehovah. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Jehovah, even to the tenth generation. Now, do you know why the bastard and the Ammonite and Moabite were placed together? It's because the Ammonites and the Moabite were bastard nations. And so Moses here under God just clashes the bastard nations with the illegitimate individuals. Your scripture on this is Genesis 19, 30 to 38. Genesis 19, 30 to 38 tells us of Lot's immorality in connection with his daughters. He was drunk. They committed immorality with their father. And one of the children was Moab and the other was Ammon. Now you see, they were born in illegitimacy. They were illegitimate nations, bastard nations. And so God here clashes the two together. In order to explain these seemingly unusual commands, seek to discover God's purpose in giving them. You should be aided in your study by checking Judges 11 and the book of Ruth. The purpose, of course, in these commandments was to purify God's people. The purpose was not to penalize somebody for the sins of his ancestors. On the surface, that looks arbitrary, doesn't it? Here's a child who's born out of wedlock. And it isn't his fault. It's the fault of his ancestors. And it looks here as though God is penalizing this illegitimate child for the sins of his ancestors. No, the purpose isn't to penalize him. The purpose is to purify God's people. Now, I wonder if you noticed how Judges 11 sheds light upon this. Judges 11 mentions one of the 12 judges. And incidentally, one of these, this very one, is mentioned among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 in the New Testament mentions it. It says, Judges 11 says that Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was a bastard. He was an illegitimate child. And being an illegitimate child, he was to be kept out of the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. What does that mean? It meant for 10 generations of those descended from somebody who was a bastard. That's tremendous, isn't it? A generation usually lasts about 30 years. That's for 300 years. Now here's a bastard. And the 10 generations succeeded from him are to be kept out of the congregation of the Lord. Doesn't that sound awful? But now look, here's the other side to it. Jephthah was himself the son of a harlot. The first generation, not the 10th, but the first generation, did he come into the congregation of the Lord. He not only came into the congregation of the Lord, but he became one of the judges. He became one of the great leaders of God's people. You see how that sheds light on it? The purpose of this was to purify God's people, not to penalize somebody for the sins of his ancestors. Why was Jephthah allowed to come, although he was the son of a harlot? Because he repented, and he didn't bring the ways of a bastard into the assembly of the Lord. Now, he wasn't as pure as he might have been, but just the same, he repented, and the Bible says, by faith, Jephthah. He was basically a man of faith. He was basically a man of God. I mentioned this in my class, of course, from year to year because it's a puzzling passage. Years ago, one of the men students came to me in freshman Old Testament. He said, I want to get that very clearly now. He said, you know, there's a friend of mine who is an illegitimate child, and the devil has just tormented him through this verse, that to the 10th generation, a bastard cannot come into the congregation of the Lord. And I want to be sure that I get this clear. Oh, just tell him about Jephthah. Jephthah not only came into the congregation, but you see, Jephthah, through the grace of God, became a great leader in Israel. Now, the general rule is this, that an illegitimate child, as he grows up, is himself a moral bastard. That's the general rule. That if somebody is illegitimately born, he doesn't become a godly person. That's the general rule. Ah, but God isn't tied down to ordinary ways of doing things. And praise God, I don't know of it here, but I wouldn't be surprised if there's some student in this class, I wouldn't say it if I knew and had any information. I don't, but this just a guess. In a class this size, I wouldn't be very surprised if there's some child right in this class who's been illegitimately born. Lots of Christians have. Ah, they're like Jephthah. God has reached over into that home and that lack of a home, and by his sovereign grace, he's transformed them. Now, do you see how Judges 11 sheds light upon this command, which on the surface seems arbitrary? Then take the command about the Moabites and the Ammonites. You see how the book of Ruth sheds light upon this command. Was Ruth a Moabitish damsel? Yes. And you see, for 10 generations, the Moabites were to be excluded from the congregation of the Lord. But let me ask you something. Was Ruth excluded from the congregation of the Lord? No. Next semester, I'm going to show you what's the most important part of the book of Ruth, and we don't usually think that. I wonder if any of you know right now, before you come to it, what's the last word in the book of Ruth? You know, the last word in the book of Ruth is the name David. That's the last word. And the way the book of Ruth ends looks very uninteresting, because it ends with a genealogical record. And it's the genealogical record of David. But oh, it's thrilling when you get the point out. What's the point of ending the book of Ruth with David's genealogy? The point is this. Ruth was a Moabitish damsel, and she was excluded from the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. But when she turned away from her Moabitish idolatry and immorality, what happened? She didn't just come into the congregation of the Lord. She came into the royal line of David. And one thing that makes that so wonderful is the first chapter of Matthew in the New Testament. First chapter of Matthew in the New Testament mentions Ruth as being in the genealogical record of Jesus Christ himself. Oh, isn't that wonderful, Steve? And you see the point of this? Why keep a Moabite out of the congregation of the Lord? Look, for the same reason that God says today, keep an unsaved church member off the church roll. That's what God says today. Keep an unsaved church member off the church roll. But if that Moabite really repented and turned away from Moabite's sin, he or she was welcomed into the very heart of the congregation of the Lord. Okay, I'll see you all on Saturday. Now, this afternoon, from 2:30 to 5, I'm having office hours specially for the New Testament class. But if any of you haven't been able to come, you come this afternoon. If you got any questions now about the closing of the course. Okay, let's have our break. God is saying to me, and he's saying to you today, train your children and train children according to Deuteronomy. And you're saying, well, that's far off. I'm naturally just tainted with everything but the Bible on this. And it's just beyond me. But then come back. This commandment is very nigh. It's very nigh unto thee that thou mayest do it. Then God's saying right now, be filled with the Spirit this moment. And then will you just look up to the Lord and say, very nigh, Lord. This commandment is very nigh. My feelings tell me it's far off, but thy word tells me it's very nigh. I think that's a good way to close this part of our course. Let's just say again what we said last time, three times in unison together, those precious words, very nigh. Everybody together, say them to the Lord in simple faith. Very nigh, very nigh, very nigh. In Jesus' precious name, amen.